Welcome in Jesus' name. Hi, Dave. Hi, Sue. How are you guys? Hi, Sue. You doing good? Good to see you, my friend. God bless you guys. I'd like to ask a favor of everybody. Move up. There's three rows of chairs, the two in your case. Three, get, that's you, Dennis. Come on, baby. Come on up here, bud. Come on. I warmed this one up for you right there. Has my prints on it. And I just hate feeling like I got to talk to the far yard of the far end of the yard, barnyard. Hi, Paul. Did you miss me? Say, just shake your head and say yes. Sure, Pastor. Whatever you say, dude. We're in Romans chapter 7. Chapters 6 through 8, I kind of like, we got through the theological front end of this book, if you will, and it really provides a foundation, quite frankly, for every single letter that Paul wrote after this time. This is the foundation. Coming out of the book of Acts, it tells you the growth of the early church and how we got to where we are today, but Paul writes this church that he's never visited, wanting to make sure that these converts had a foundation. And that's what sound doctrine is. It's a foundation. It does not give us ammunition to argue with each other, but it paints for us a background. Now, so far what he has said is pretty simple, really. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can all say amen to that, because we were part of that crowd. We still do. We fall short, yes. And we know that we've all sinned, and we've come short. We know also that the problem was not the law. The problem was with our ability to keep it. But that was compounded with the fact that we all have a sinful, fallen nature. Paul calls it the flesh. Sometimes the NIV has translated that, the old nature. And yes, it can mean that. The Greek word sarx can mean the flesh of animals that's offered to the Lord. It can refer to our old nature. The context helps you determine that. But anytime the word flesh is used, understand this, it's not a good thing. Okay? Paul will say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. He's talking about a sinful, fallen nature. He's not talking about the skin that hangs on our bones. He's talking about that old nature that was passed down to us when Adam and Eve sinned. And we've been passing it down to countless generations since then. Now, the previous chapter left off with verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We were serving Satan, the master, the god of this world, for a good part of our lives. And then at some point in time, the Holy Spirit got our full attention. We surrendered to Jesus Christ, and we were once slaves to Satan, but now we're slaves to God. And Paul now is going to give us a couple illustrations about our old relationship. We were in a relationship with sin, but that's been broken. We were also in a relationship with the law, and that has been broken. And he's going to explain that to us. It doesn't mean that we as Christians now, because we're not under the law, it doesn't give us impunity. It doesn't mean we can sin carelessly. We're saved by grace, kept by grace. But if you're filled with his Holy Spirit, if you're anything like me at all, he lets you get away with nothing. In fact, the longer I walk with the Lord, the shorter that choke chain gets. Mm-hmm. You know, he keeps you and I on a short leash. You know, a good shepherd never lets the sheep get too close to the edge of the cliff. He likes to keep his sheep close to him. And that's where you and I belong. It is at the feet of the master that we sin the least. That's where I want to be. I want to be so close to him that he's tripping over me. I want to just be right in between his feet, you know. I don't want to see how close to the edge of the cliff I can get. Amen. And yet, I'm still tempted sometimes to see how close to the edge of the cliff I can get. Mm-hmm. Paul's going to explain to us here why that is. Why that is, as a Christian, you still struggle with temptation. Now, we understand Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And we have the same Holy Spirit, and yet we struggle. I think the primary difference is the old nature. We lived a lifestyle of sin for a long time, and it got ingrained in us, and it is our natural default tendency. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 said, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What brought death? Disobedience, sin, same thing. Sin is disobedience. Okay, so disobedience brought death. Disobedience brought death to what? Us individually. But our spiritual death, when we identified ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, also means that we're dead to the law. We're dead to the law. And that's good news to me. In other words, we as Christians now, we are saved by grace. So I don't go back to the Old Testament laws looking to be saved by keeping them. I'm saved by grace. Now, because I'm saved by grace, I want to please Him with all of my heart. I know the law was perfect and holy because it came from a perfect and holy God. The problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was because you and I have sinful, fallen flesh. We didn't keep the law. And as we left off with chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. It reminds us exactly of what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, that's a phrase I just want you to lock in your forefront here of your mind. Forbidden fruit. Would you say that with me? Forbidden fruit. Anytime a temptation comes my way anymore, you know what I say? Forbidden fruit. When I'm tempted to this or that or this, I look at those things or that circumstance or that temptation, and I just say out loud sometimes, because I need the reinforcement, forbidden fruit. Can't go there. I won't go there. I can't go there. Forbidden fruit. And I put myself right there in the Garden of Eden, and I'm looking at the one tree I shouldn't be looking at in a garden of millions of trees, and I'm looking at forbidden fruit. What is that in our old nature that is drawn to forbidden fruit? We always want that which we can't have. We developed that toddler mentality when we were two or three, didn't we? We always want, as soon as you tell Junior, you can't have that, that's the one thing they're going after consistently. You can't have a cookie before dinner. Yeah, that'll stop them. They're going to go for their cookie. Son, get off the counter. Well, until you turn your back, he will. Then he gets up on the counter again, goes after the cookie. And you go, where did that come from? Sinful, fallen nature. You see that quickly in kids, don't you? Well, who'd they get it from? Us. Sinful, fallen people that inherit it from our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents on all the way back to Adam and Eve. There is still an ongoing struggle. But what he continues, there was no break in chapter divisions in the original letter that Paul wrote the church. He addresses them as brothers in verse 1 of chapter 7. He's speaking to the Christians at Rome, especially the Jewish believers, you that know the law. Look what he says. Do you not know, brothers, that I am speaking to men who know the law? You Jewish Christians at the church in Rome, you know the law. That the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. In other words, a corpse does not have to keep the law. A corpse, of course, doesn't break the law. Well, that's why he's been talking to us in previous chapters about reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. If I'm actually dead to sin, I'm a corpse. I'm a zombie Christian. The pull of the world has no attraction to me anymore. I don't care about that stuff. Why? Because I'm dead. I died to those things. And so I can't get caught up in them again and be drawn back into the cesspool that God delivered me from. I'm dead. And sometimes I just have to remind my old nature of that. You're dead. Get back in the ground. You're a zombie. You're down. You're dead. You're no good. Holy Spirit has a zombie gun, and every time I think that that zombie can live again, the Holy Spirit says, no, I shot that thing dead. There, put it back in the grave. You don't walk by the law, you walk by the Spirit. You don't walk according to the sinful, fallen nature. You walk according to the power of God. That's my new identity. I died with Christ. I've been raised to life. So I now have a power source available to me to keep that old nature beat down all the time. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices is they tend to squirm off the altar at the first sight of flame. Okay, present yourself as living sacrifices. Couldn't he have said, present yourself as dead sacrifices? Then who cares about the flames?
It's like people that talk to me about cremation. Pastor Jim, when I die, I was wondering if I should be cremated or buried. Who cares? One does in 30 minutes what otherwise takes 30 years, but the outcome is the same. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl in. You know, who cares? It's not in this body that we have hope. It's not in this body. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you'll return to the earth. Oh, yeah, we got all that. So it really doesn't matter. But I think the main fear of cremation is people think, suppose I feel it. Suppose I'm not dead. Suppose I just passed out. And suppose I wake up in the middle of the crematory and I go, there's flame all around me. You know, that hadn't happened yet. I don't think you'll be the first one. But we have that fear. Present yourself as living sacrifices. Yeah, but suppose I feel it. Suppose it hurts. It does. But the command of Scripture is to present and keep on presenting yourselves as living sacrifices. But sometimes I have to remind myself, get back on the altar. Back on the altar. That's where you belong. That burnt offering will be totally consumed. Once my flesh is gone, then the struggle with the world won't be the struggle that it was. Praise His holy name for it. We're no longer under the law, and that's what he's going to bring about. Look at verse 2. For example, by law, this is a good example. I like this one. We would say zombie Christians today, but he has a different wording for it. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. And every woman in here should say, amen. Nobody wants to be chained to a corpse. Nobody wants to watch the person laying in bed next to you rotting and decaying and smelling up the bedroom for the rest of eternity. When they're dead, you're no longer bound to them. Well, we died to the law. We're no longer chained to it. There's a part of our old nature that says, yeah, but if I'm a Christian and a legalistic Christian, I'll be a better Christian. So we tend to be a little bit legalistic as we grow into our Christian walk. Because somehow or another we bought into that Pharisaic lie that Christ isn't enough. It's Christ plus the law. It never was the law. The law only served to condemn us. But but that's a neat analogy he gives. Nobody wants to be married to a corpse. So he goes on in verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law. You and I are no longer under the law for the very same reason. We died with Christ. Whew. If we ever thought we kept the Ten Commandments, Jesus corrected us with the Sermon on the Mount. You say you haven't committed murder? Really? You ever been mad at somebody? You say you haven't committed adultery, but if you ever lusted after another person, you know, you've broken the law. So even if we thought we kept just the Ten Commandments, he nails us with the Sermon on the Mount. But the law didn't stop with the Ten Commandments. There were 603 other rules that you had to keep. Do you know what they are? Let me just review them for you a little bit so that we all stand equally condemned by this. Have you ever in your life eaten shrimp? Come on, fess up. Fess up. Crab? Lobster? Eel? Catfish? You're going to hell. You're going to hell. The law said you can't eat any of that stuff. Your fish have to have scales on them. Catfish? They don't qualify. Shrimp and crustaceans. They're bottom dwellers. If you are what you eat. You know, and yet, I love those little guys. I love those. The bigger the shrimp. Isn't that an oxymoron? Jumbo shrimp. Colossal shrimp. It's a shrimp. How big can it get? You know, it's not like it's going to turn into Goliath or something, you know. A Goliath shrimp. Yeah, I'm waiting for that one to show up. Then you'd only need to buy one. The law condemned us in so many ways. I mean, all of us tonight, chances are good that 95%+ of us are all wearing blended garments made up of several different types of fabrics. That was forbidden by law. We're all condemned. Praise God, we're no longer under the law. So guess what? I can eat crab and shrimp and lobster and catfish, and I can wear comfy clothes instead of ones that aren't maybe so comfy. Praise God, we're not under the law, but there's always this tendency in us that says,
You don't drink wine, do you? Certainly you don't drink alcoholic beverage. You have a beer? Really? You're going to hell. You're going, wait a minute. A, I'm not under the law, but the law never said if you drink a beer, you're going to hell. Where did we get that from? Well, it sounds more holy. And so Christians over time become more known for what they're against than what they're for.
Well, I don't cuss, chew, or date girls that do. I don't go to movies. I don't listen to records. I'm a boring person, but B, I have no life. C, how does that make me more righteous? The things that I abstain from don't make me more righteous. The things I pursue make me more righteous. I pursue a holy God. So don't ever let Satan start whispering in your ear, oh, you're saved now. You can't do that. You can't. Now, I'm not saying go out and have a sin-a-thon. That's not what I'm saying. Go out and get blotto drunk. No. We don't want to get drunk, but we also don't want to get legalistic. We all have likes and dislikes, but we tend to be legalistic in applying our standards to everybody else. Well, I don't drink, David. You better tell me you don't drink.
Who cares? I don't care if you drink, baby. Have a beer. You want a beer? Drink a beer. A glass of wine? Who cares? Because you know what? On my anniversary, you're going to be seeing them, me and the Mrs. Clint glasses, and there's going to be like champagne or something in there. You're going, oh, sinner. Wait. That's not a sin. Knock it off.
You don't go dancing, do you?
Well, there's some kind of dancing that probably leads to sin, but the kind of stuff that me and Kathy did, like when we took our square dancing lessons. Some idiot in the church said, you guys, we signed you up for square dancing lessons. I'm going, you what? You have obviously never seen me dance. You know, I can kill people. But me and Kathy, we put on our cowboy boots and we showed up, you know, and there we were stepping out. We actually, the next day, had black and blue toes. We actually did. We were stepping each other's and elbowing each other in the face. Here, let me twirl you. Here, you know. It was not pretty. But I'm sure there are some people that said, you went out dancing? Wasn't dancing, really. It kind of looked like mixed martial arts the way we were doing it. Well, it wasn't really dancing, you know. But I understand there's some dancing that could predispose you to sin, especially under the influence of alcohol. And I encourage you to stay away from that kind of mindset. But let's not be legalistic with each other. I guess that's just the point I'm trying to make. Let's be gracious. We don't say that sin is okay because the Bible doesn't. But on the other hand, just because your likes or dislikes are different than mine, I'm not going to judge you for that. Some people say, you're a pastor and you wear jeans in the pulpit? I live in Colorado. What do you expect, Dockers? We don't wear Dockers in Colorado. Well, some of us used to back in the professional world, but, you know, the righteousness is not a matter of what I wear. It doesn't make me more holy to wear Dockers versus jeans or white socks versus different colored socks. We lay so many trips on each other that have nothing to do. We're dead. We're not bound any more than a woman when her husband dies is still married to the corpse. It's over. It's done. Don't go back to it. It stinketh. Everybody knows that about zombies. If you've watched the zombie movie, zombie stinketh. As it says in the King James. So in verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law. And that's good because the law condemned me. The law was perfect and holy, but I couldn't keep it. So understand this. What Jesus did when he walked the earth was he kept the law. He's the only man who ever lived who perfectly kept the entire law and never sinned. He kept the law for us. So when he died, it wasn't for his own sins. The wages of sin is death. He didn't die for any sins that he committed. He died for your sins and mine. So if you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and forgive you all of your sins, he is able to do that because he is sinless. He kept the law that we never could. So he washes away all of our sins by his sacrifice. Christ died once for all sin, Hebrews says. So my brothers, verse 4, you also died to the law. You died at that point in time that you believed in Jesus Christ. It was done to you that you might belong to another. We belong to God now. Amen. We belong to God. You have been blood bought. Isn't that cool? And it's not because you're perfect or holy. It's because you've been declared perfect and holy because Jesus is perfect and holy. And he paid the price that your sins deserved.
and mine. That's love. Is that supreme love? It's love that staggers me, that humbles me. You received that finished work of Christ when you said yes to Him and repented of your sins and confessed. He kept the law for you. He erased them all. He removed the barrier that stood between us and God because of our sins. All of that was removed. And then He adopted us into His own family. I love that. I am so blessed. Understand this. The law's power to condemn Christians no longer applies. Then why do you feel condemnation when you sin?
Holy Spirit.
No.
Convicting us?
I didn't say convict. What did I say? Condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit doesn't condemn me. Who condemns me? The prince of this world, the god of this world, as Jesus calls him. He condemns me all the time. God never does condemn you. He can't. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. So what do I do with that voice of condemnation when I hear it in my head? I assume it's me, and it's not. I don't mind at all the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but He is gentle and kind and leads me to renounce that sin quickly. The voice of condemnation will keep you quagmired in feelings of self-worthlessness as long as He can, because He doesn't want you to confess. He wants you defeated.
So you stay in the pit.
So you stay in the pit, sure. I'll tell you what, is there a more pathetic witness than a Christian who's down, face down in the mud, and just won't get back up? Really? So the conviction of the Holy Spirit, quite frankly, I thank God in heaven for. He lets me get away with nothing. But never does He condemn us. So when I feel condemned, I have to understand what that voice is. It's not my voice. It's Satan whispering those thoughts in my brain. And I tend to take them as my own thoughts. They're not my own thoughts. You assume ownership of the things that sometimes you... And you say, well, are you telling me, Pastor Jim, that Satan has access to my mind?
Yeah.
You ever been tempted?
Yeah,
okay. How do I know from Scripture that Satan has access to my mind? Does anybody want to come up with a good Scripture for that? Joe?
Garden of the Gods?
One more time, buddy. Say it in English this time. Come on, work with me. Take every thought into captivity. Of course, that doesn't directly tell me that he's got access to my mind, but it tells me that there's some reality out there and I need to guard what goes through the neurons up there. How about this one? Satan put it on David's heart to number the troops of Israel. That's the best scripture quote that you've got to know. Where's that voice coming from when you're tempted? It's not you. It is the serpent in the tree whispering to Eve, did God really say? Questioning God's motives, questioning God's word. Is He really fair? Is He trying to keep something from you? The lie of Satan is, it'll really feel good. This is what you really want. This will satisfy you. And yet you know it's wrong. You know it's not of God. And we wrestle with that voice. Instead of taking every thought captive, like Joe just mentioned, we tend to turn it over in our mind. Can I tell you something? The longer you turn over a temptation in your mind, the more likely the reality you will sin and fall. Take every thought captive. When? The sooner, the better. When do you want to fix a flat tire on your car? Yeah, right about now. Right about, you don't wait. Well, I think I'll wait 6 weeks and see if it heals itself. Maybe I should lay hands on the tire and pray for it. Maybe you should change the tire, dummy. Maybe you should put the spare on and go get your other tire fixed. When should you tackle these issues? Right now. When I sin, I'll tell you what. Maturity, one of the ways we can define maturity is the time between when you sin and when you confess. As you get older as a Christian, that time should be getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. That's accountability. I don't need so much accountability to my brothers and sisters. Although I enjoy that, I am accountable to the Holy Spirit instantly. He lets me get away with nothing. I am not ever allowed to sin with impunity. Condemnation? Yeah, it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. So I don't listen to that voice. Well, Dennis says, so when I sin, I don't beat myself up over it so much. Yeah, I kind of do in the beginning.
Right.
You know, because I'm listening to that voice of condemnation. Absolutely. And I, like I said, maturity is defined as how quickly you can deal with that voice and say, that's not of God. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name in all humility. I blew it. I'm sorry.
Yeah, you blew it. So you don't beat yourself up and you get out of the ditch.
Did it surprise God that you sinned?
No.
You think God's up there going, oh, can you see Dennis? No. I can't even believe he did that again. Oh, Yvay, what am I going to do now?
Yeah, he knows.
He knows. How many of those sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ?
All.
Thank you, Lord.
Yep.
Because we know that sin is able to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians tells us. Now that I love God and know that how supremely He loves me, last thing in the world I want to do is break His heart. The Holy Spirit is not a force.
May the force be with you, Luke Skywalker.
Mm. Really? Nah, He is a person. You can only grieve a person. You can't grieve a force. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we sin. And that wounds me terribly. That wounds me terribly. So I want to get that out of the way as soon as I can. I come confessing my sins not only because I'm commanded to in 1 John 1:8. Through chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 John. But it washes my conscience and cleanses me again. Just like what Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. And Peter says, well, Lord, you know, that's the lowest slave's task. You ain't never washing my feet. I'd never make you do that because, you know what, Lord? Because I'm hyper-spiritual. So, you know, I'm not going to let you wash my feet because that's only slave's work. And then Jesus says, you know, if you don't let me wash your feet, you got no part with me at all. Peter, well then you just wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. You're missing the point, Bronco. He who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed and he's clean again. I want to be clean again. It's not that my relationship with God is broken when I sin. What's hindered is fellowship. When you have a spat with somebody, you know, raising kids always comes back to mind because those years where I learned so much and committed so many mistakes and learned so much by committing so many mistakes. They say before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Well, I majored in that. I went to college for that. I got a degree in that stupid part and the young and foolish. But if you learn from those things, you know, over time, there's this wisdom of God that takes place and it just sits on your heart and feels like a warm cup of hot cocoa on a cold winter's night by the fireplace. It's that peace that passes all understanding. Catalina?
Sometimes Satan, even though you've come before the Lord, you've repented, and you've turned away from the sin, Satan throws it back at you.
Oh, yeah.
And so it's like a nonstop battle. Because,
yes, it is.
Because then when you dwell on it, and it's almost like you trample under the blood of Jesus Christ because you're feeling that you're not forgiven.
What was that word that started with F and had E-E in it and L-I-N-G in the end? What was that? Feel?
I know, but that's where he plays.
Sure it is.
He plays that.
Absolutely. Because he can't play a scripture card. So he comes at you with what? Feelings. Condemnation, oh, you're not worthy. Never have been. I don't offer him any resistance there. He says, I'm a sinner. Yep, got that right. So I repent of my sins, Heavenly Father, and ask in Jesus' name, you just wash and cleanse me. There he takes off. You know, so don't listen to the voice of condemnation. That's not a voice that you and I can afford to listen to. He will get control of us and keep us beat down. If he can't keep you out of heaven, he'll do everything he can to keep you from victory. He will do everything he can to make you feel like a lowly worm. We've all heard that voice of condemnation. What I despise most is he seems to pick on women more than us guys in that regard. And that's because, men generally don't say much of anything. I mean, look at Adam in the Garden of Eden, you know. Eve's talking to a snake and he says what? And he should have said, honey, what are you doing? A, next to the tree. B, what are you doing talking to snakes? Don't talk to snakes. And we shouldn't be anywhere near this tree. Why didn't he man up to that one? And men have struggled manning up to that spiritual responsibility ever since. But there's some places that we shouldn't be. There's places of temptation that we shouldn't be driving by or looking at in a particular aisle in a particular store, and we need to be careful of those things. But the law's power to condemn me no longer threatens the Christian. It said back in chapter 6, we've died to sin. Thus, we've died to the law because of Christ. So the law is no longer applicable to me. It served its purpose in bringing me to Christ. It served its purpose in showing me that I had fallen short the glory of God. But what that did is drive me. Doesn't the New Testament say that the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ? Okay, job done. It's done. I'm at the foot of the cross. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I've confessed my sins. I've repented of those sins. He has washed me. He has cleansed me. He has filled me with His Holy Spirit. And now I don't think about the law so much anymore. Not that there was anything wrong with the law, mind you. The issue isn't the law. The issue to me is Jesus. Amen. It's not the law.
Well, Pastor Jim, do you drink or dance or watch TV?
Yeah, try not to do any of it to excess. But Christ is the King of my heart. And the other things, they're not issues. They're just not issues anymore to me. The only real issue is Jesus. I belong to another now. That's what verse 4 reminds us of. We belong to another. I belong to Jesus, the resurrected Christ. The purpose in this union between me and Jesus now is to produce fruit. David.
Yeah, I wanted to ask the idea, and it seems a debate more and more about the ability to lose your salvation. And I've heard different pastors have different positions on that. I know that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the one thing that seems to be unforgivable and you can't take back once you've gone there. But what about that in terms of the law? Can we lose our salvation if we accept and we don't feel, conviction or whatever it is, and we continue down that path? It's got to hurt us in some way.
There's a lot of different scriptures that address different facets of that gemstone that you're looking at there. We weren't saved by the law, so the law can't condemn me, nor can it take away my salvation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're still temptable because we still wear the sinful fallen flesh of Adam. And Paul's going to talk about it here in a very, very short order, starting in verse 7. But what happens? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You know, here's the problem that you and I have, David. We can't tell an apostate from a prodigal son. They both get away from the Lord. They get into the land of stupid and they do wild and stupid things. And we may never see them again. So we don't know whether they came back or not. Prodigal sons always come back home. It didn't say that he disowned his son or that the son said, "You're not my father anymore." It didn't break the relationship. Fellowship was broken for a season, but he came back. Prodigals always come back. Apostates don't. But I can't tell who's who in the beginning. You know, all I know is they're gone and they've fallen back into sin. So what I try to do is come alongside of them, just like Galatians 6:1 says. You who are spiritual, if you see a brother or sister fall into sin, gently come alongside of them. Gently. I mean, I just encourage you. That takes us off topic a little bit. But Galatians 6:1 is a great place to go there, David. We don't sin with impunity. And if we have the Holy Spirit, He will remind us of that. And we will confess, even if it may take a while. We may go on a prodigal journey, but we'll come back full circle. The apostate never does. The apostate keeps walking. And the Bible talks a lot about apostasy. Is it possible to lose your salvation like, "Oh, crud, I lost my favorite guitar pick. Where did it go?" God is not up there wringing His hands, clutching 7 billion grains of sand, representing each of us human beings on this planet. And He goes, "Oh, crud, did I just lose a grain of sand? Oh, where did it go? Lose your salvation? No. But because it says here in 6 and verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. If I choose to make a gift of one of my guitar picks to you, this is my favorite too. It's a gift. That's okay.
I got four more just like it in this pocket, so we're good. A gift. Nobody dragged you in, kicking and screaming against your will into the kingdom of God. Nobody's going to force you to stay there. A good book that you might consider reading sometime is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis, you know, I read The Chronicles of Narnia to my kids. Jenny remembers that. Every year growing up, every single year, we went through the entire 7-book series. Remember that? You know, Prince Caspian, wow, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We had a great time in that because it's all Christian analogy. But he was an instructor in Cambridge and Oxford. He died the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Was a neat man, always esteemed himself as an Anglican layman, and yet is one of the most formidable theologians I've ever read in my life. You read Mere Christianity. I mean, give it to your pagan friends. Buy a dozen copies, hand them to all your nearest, dearest pagan friends, and it will leave them without excuse why they shouldn't become a Christian. They're without, totally, you read that book, you go, I can't fight that. He makes such an overwhelming case for Christianity. It is marvelous, and you think, this guy was a layman? But the book, The Great Divorce, describes people that are taking a road trip to hell. And some like it, and they don't want to go to heaven. They prefer being with the people that they were around their whole lives and acting the way they did, and they don't want anything to do with God. You know, and it's all a big takeoff on Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, where there's a wide gulf between the two of them. Well, C.S. Lewis plays off of that, but people choose hell. Can you, quote, lose your salvation through accidental stupidity? No, it's not that fragile. You're kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, even though we still possess a sinful, fallen nature, when we do sin, the assurance of our salvation is the conviction of the Holy Spirit within. If you weren't convicted, then I'd worry whether you were saved.
Right. But Jim,
yes, sir.
It also says that the ones that do leave, they were never with us. Or never with the Lord or with God.
First John, right? Makes that point. You know, if they would have never left us, or because they weren't originally a part of us, you know.
Yeah.
That jives with what Jesus said about the four types of soil that the seed of the gospel is sown upon. Just because it springs up doesn't mean it will endure to the stage of fruitfulness. So all of these things, you know, I'm not here to settle that age-old question, can you lose your salvation or not? But let me just leave you with this thought. If it is impossible for you, once having been saved, to forfeit your salvation, then why are there so many warnings in the New Testament against not falling away? If it's not possible to fall away, those are some pretty stupid warnings. And there are dozens of them. If it's not possible to fall away, why the warnings? Of course it's possible to fall away. You came into the kingdom of God of your own free will. You can exit the same way. And God will honor whatever choices we make. But the issue isn't, I'm concerned about your salvation. Because let me look around the room. Yeah, I'm pretty good with most of you guys. I think most of you are going to heaven. If you're not sure, see me right after service. We can talk about that. We can make sure. But the bottom line is, I am positive. I am positive of my eternal destiny. Because it's not up to me to keep it. It's up to Jesus. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I'll lose not one of them out of my hand. Now, the problem is you and I don't know who the Father's given him, who hasn't. But I know this, he's got me right there. You know, he's got me right there. But everybody else, you know, I got warm, fuzzy feelings about you. But quite frankly, the only person I absolutely, positively know is going to heaven is me. Because I wasn't there when you got saved. I don't know what you prayed. I don't know your level of dedication. I don't know. I think you are. I got warm fuzzies about you. I'd vouch for most of you, you know, for sure. But the bottom line is, you either know absolutely positively that you're saved, which means you're going to heaven living with Jesus forever, or if there's doubt in your mind, you've let the enemy play with your head. I'm totally confident. Of course, by virtue of the fact that you're here tonight means you're pretty solid. You're pretty good. You're pretty good, okay? If you were here going, I don't really know nothing serious. Good old dear, you know, he's got me. I should run out of the room. What do I do? I feel schizophrenic. Nah, by virtue of the fact that you sat here this long through chapter 7 means that you probably have pretty good feelings about where you're at with Christ. You see, my performance does not determine my destiny.
Did you write that down? You should. That was good. It left my mouth and I thought, that was good. When you, I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit must have said that. But I am not saved based on my performance. I never have been. My destiny is not determined by my performance. We all fall short the glory of God. Okay? That's not what gets me in heaven. It's not my performance. And can I tell you, God doesn't grade you on a curve. You're either in or you're out, but there's no bell curve here. Well, you're sort of in, sort of out. You had a D minus. Maybe you could make it, maybe not. You know, big question mark there. No. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to heaven. Amen? If you're filled with His Holy Spirit, you're going with heaven. Amen? The Bible says if you ain't got the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to heaven because you don't have Jesus. It's really kind of cut and dried. It's like being 6'2". If you're 6'2", you're 6'2". But wanting to be 6'2" does not make you want to be six. It doesn't make you 6'2". You are or you're not. There's no in between. You're either heaven, going to heaven or you're not. There's no in between. I'm right there. And it's not based on my performance. And I thank God in heaven for that, or I'd have been consigned to hell 30 seconds after I got saved. How many times have you messed up today? Does that mean your salvation's in jeopardy? No, it's not based on your performance, but the finished work. I said the finished work of Jesus Christ. Last thing He said on the cross was what? It is almost done. Little bit more to go. Wasn't counting on David doing what David, Dennis, he did. I wasn't planning on it. So He said it is finished once and for all. It's a done deal. Thank you, Jesus. So there's no doubt in my mind. No doubt in my mind. Satan tried playing that card a long, long, long time ago. I stopped listening to that voice a long, long, long time ago. James says, you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You know what? I haven't heard that voice in a long, long time. Probably 40 plus years. I don't question my salvation anymore. I know the Word of God well enough. He keeps me in the palm of His hands. Scripture tells us that in the Old Testament, looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross, it says that we are engraved in the palms of His hand. Yeah. So when we get to see Jesus in heaven, understand this, you're going to see nail prints in His hands, and you're going to go, whoa, I thought heaven was a perfect place, and you're all marked up. There's a big hole in your side. There's nail wounds in your feet, Jesus. Yeah, so we understand how we got there. It wasn't on our performance. It was on His finished work. In sign language, what's the cross of the sign? Yeah, nail prints. That's Jesus. The nail prints. And you and I, so don't be surprised. Don't act like a dumb tourist when you get to heaven. And nudge me and go, Pastor Jim, he's got holes in his hand. Where did he come? Yeah, that's me engraved in the palms of His hands. That's you and I. So when He serves us communion, which is the first gig that we do in heaven, you're going to go, oh, my sins did that. And there will be tears of gratitude squirting out of my eyes. Sheer gratitude. So I never question whether you're saved or not. If you got Jesus, you're saved. If you don't got Jesus, you are not saved, not going to heaven. And I just want to be as crystal clear as I can be on that. When you got Jesus, you start acting like you got Jesus. There's changes, fundamental changes. Granted, we're all a work in progress. I know. But we're moving ahead. It's always onward and upward with Jesus. No looking back. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's my identity in Christ. Okay, so if we're brand new and born again, then what in the world happened? We've already learned in verse 4 that we were bought by Jesus. Verse 5, He explains to us, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, literally the flesh, the sarx in the Greek, when we were controlled by that, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within our body. When you were, past tense, verse 5, controlled by the flesh. Continuous action in past time is what the verb means. Yeah, we served a different master back then. Those sinful passions were aroused by the law. And those passions were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. There is something about the old nature that is always drawn towards the forbidden.
when you're walking through a park and you see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, the very first thought that crosses your mind is, you can't tell me what to do. Like, take that, grass, you know. There is that part of us. We're always drawn towards forbidden fruit. We're always drawn towards the things that we can't have. And Satan wants us to obsess about the things that we don't have instead of the things that we do. And because we live in a sinful, fallen world and trapped in sinful, fallen bodies ourselves, there's plenty of fault to be found. Amen? Choose not to be a fault finder. God doesn't act that way. Why should you or I? Choose to see the image of God in everybody. Sin has marred that image for sure. It always will. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. God's love for me did. Do you have enough love to enable you to do that for other people? And God will test you regularly. He will put people in your face that will sin against you. And it's a test. It's a test for you, not them. Can you answer back with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Or do I get in their face because they got in my face, so I'm justified? I can't do that. How many of the Proverbs say, a gentle answer turns away wrath? You know, so that's the... Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? I enjoy that ministry in the ministry so much. Ministry in the ministry. That, well, you get what I'm saying. I enjoy doing that in my office. When people come, just ministering peace to them. Say, hey, it's not that either one of you are right or wrong, but here, let me help you with some perspective. Here's what God's Word has to say. Let me just love and hug on you guys. People always come into my office scared to death I'm going to pick sides. Okay, let me just give you a heads up. I already have. I picked Jesus' side. You know? But my Bible tells me He loves you and He loves the other person. So let's work this out. It's not a big deal. I don't choose sides. You know, we are all sinful and fallen people doing the best we can, but coming up short often. And that's why I find myself at the foot of the cross on my face often. Verse 5, when we are controlled by the sinful nature, those passions were aroused in us. Verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want to please God, in other words. I don't go back to Deuteronomy and say, okay, what do I got to do today? I got to do this, got to do that. You know, I don't do that. I see all of the law looking forward to Christ fulfilling the law. That's what I do when I see the law. Some people get bogged down in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I love reading those books because I'm not under that law anymore. It says, thou shalt not eat shellfish. And I'm going, yeah, I'm glad I'm not under the law anymore. I can eat shrimp. I can eat crab. Pork, the other white meat. See, if you eat that and you were a Jew, say by the law, you're dead. You're going to hell, man. You ate what? You ate pork? I like pork. Pork is good. Pork is of God. Didn't God make pickies? Of course. Tasty little pickies. And life is not possible without bacon. Everybody knows that. Life is not possible without bacon. Verse 7. Now here's where Paul gets personal, and he's going to share with us his autobiography. Most of us think that it was found in Philippians where he says, you know, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee, I did this. That's really not so much his biography, his autobiography, is what we have here, starting in verses 7 and following. And you're going to find that he is just like you. He's just like me. He's a Christian, but he still is tempted. I know there are some people out there that says, you know, if you grow enough as a Christian, you reach the point where you're never tempted again. Then I got a lot of growing to do. You know, my Bible says Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet was without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. And can I tell you, as long as you live in Satan's world and wear sinful, fallen flesh, you will be tempted. You will be tempted. How many scriptures talk about temptation and us being able to overcome it? Why are we so distressed when temptations, trials come upon us, James asked. Peter says the same thing in his little epistles. We all know that we're tempted.
Do any of you think you're not temptable anymore? Let me just drive the nail in a little deeper. Is there any sin that you don't think you're capable of committing? The only thing that separates us from the worst people that have ever lived on this planet is opportunity and degree of sin. Good grief. We may not have had the opportunities to kill millions of people like mass murders of the past did, but is it possible for us to get mad at another individual and be so condemned as murderers like Jesus talked about Matthew 5 through 7? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no sin that I'm not capable of. So I'm not quick to judge people when they fall into sin. Any one of us could snap. Any one of us could knee-jerk respond to something and it just be so totally wrong. As a Christian, we need to understand, A, we're temptable, and B, we have a source to fight that temptation. It is spiritual. But what Paul says starting in verse 7 is, know this. Know this up front. You will be tempted tomorrow. It's late in the evening. You've only got 4 hours to go. So if you can get past the next 4 hours without being tempted, good for you. But can I tell you, the tempter is back at the job first thing in the morning. He shows up bright and early with a cup of coffee in hand. He's ready to go. Are you ready to oppose him? Or do you just say, oh, I'm being tempted. I better think about that for a while. Oh, no, I should be thinking, oh, yeah, well, maybe, yeah. And you turn into this schizophrenic monster. And you wonder, wait a minute, I'm born again. But I feel like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Sometimes I'm a nice guy and sometimes I'm this big, huge humpback thing that's roaming around London killing people in the middle of the night. What is the matter with me? You ever thought that about yourself? Yeah, you're schizophrenic, that's why. Medication won't help you, by the way. You're a spiritual schizophrenic because you've got a new nature and an old nature that cohabitate the same body. So you're at war with a sinful, fallen world. You are at war on a second front where Satan is personally attacking you. And you're at war on a third front in this spiritual warfare because you're at war against your own old nature. How do I hope to win a battle occurring simultaneously on three fronts? It's only done supernaturally. Because in the military natural mind, you can't win that war. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. That's the secret. That's what Paul is going to share. Let's look at the text itself, starting there in verse 7. This is wonderful. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Now, what he's saying in essence, let me just give you a good analogy. The law was like an X-ray machine. Okay? It reveals what is there, but hidden. It can show you what's inside that's broken, but is powerless to fix it. My analogy that I've given you before, it's like a mirror. You can look at, guys look in the mirror first thing in the morning and go, man, I really need to shave that thing. But the mirror can't shave you. It can only show you your condition. Just like an X-ray machine, it's not able to fix you. The law was like that. The law shows us we are sinners. Yes. But it was powerless to make us holy. And that's why the animal sacrificial system in the Old Testament was inaugurated, whereby the blood of innocent animals was shed. For without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. But it says in the Old Testament, a very specific Hebrew word, that says the blood of those innocent sacrificial animals only covered over the sins of the people. It hid them from God's sight. It didn't take them away. Only the blood of Christ can do that. The law, it's like an X-ray machine. Let me just give you one more analogy that may help you understand how the law fits in. The law sets the speed limit so that we know exactly when we're going too fast. But just like a speed limit sign out front, it is not able to make you rein it in. It can show you what the law says, but it is powerless to make you keep the law. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, that's what the law was. So in a sense, it was very frustrating. It set a high and holy and perfect standard that none of us could keep. How frustrating. But the whole animal sacrificial system looked forward to the coming of Christ. And that's why John the Baptist was so elated when he saw Jesus coming. He goes, Oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not covers them over. Takes away the sins of the world. Oh, I can just imagine John's relief. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I've been trying to keep the law and I've been coming up so short, you know. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why that was such a revelation to John and to everybody who heard that. Sacrificial animals aren't needed anymore. There's nothing you can add to the sacrifice of Christ. It is sufficient. Thank you, Jesus. He kept a law that I never could, imputed me righteousness that I never deserved, declared me holy when I am not. He shared his own holiness with me. Interesting, in his book, Confessions, the great theologian of the a long, long time ago, Augustine, he described this dynamic in his life of being pulled one way or another by sin. Paul had described it well there in verse 7. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Only I didn't know what was wrong before, I just did it. Now I know what it is, and I go, oh, shit. I still keep doing it, by the way, but now I know that I'm breaking the law. I can zip up and down Platt Avenue at 100 miles an hour, ignoring the signs, but some sooner or later a police officer is going to pull me over and say ignorance of the law is no excuse. Have you ever tried that with a police officer?
Do you know what the speed limit is here? And you start guessing.
Let's see, residential, it's kind of residential, kind of not, 35, 45, 55, I don't know what it is. You go, no, I have no idea what I was doing. He says, you were breaking the law. Yeah. We broke the law. In his book, Confessions, this great theologian, Augustine, said this. There was a pear tree near our orchard when I was a kid, laden with fruit. And one stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob the owner of his tree's fruit and carry our spoils away. We took off such a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. So we ate, although we ate just enough to have the pleasure of eating forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, he goes on, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty of pears at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? Yeah, it was part of it. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. In other words, it wouldn't have been so attractive to me if I hadn't seen that sign that says, don't steal. It reminds me of a hotel we went to one time in Florida. This happens in Florida a lot. If you get a balcony room that overlooks the ocean, there's signs everywhere that says don't fish from the balconies. I have to tell you, I would not have thought of fishing from the balconies if I hadn't seen the sign that said don't fish from the balcony. I wouldn't have thought of it. But now I saw the sign. That's what the law did. I didn't know what lust was or sin or coveting or a thousand other things until, oh, no, now the law says, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, I knew that, but now I'm convicted of being a lawbreaker. In fact, I read of a particular hotel in Florida that had put up those signs, no fishing from the balconies, and they were constantly, every single night, having to knock on people's doors and say, hey, your fishing weight broke the window downstairs. They're complaining, you know, in the fishing lines and stuff like that. And they had nonstop problems until finally one of their people said, take down the signs. And they took down the do not fish from the balcony sign and never had another problem with it. Huh. So until the law was given, I didn't know what sin was. But now it said, don't sin. There is that temptation of forbidden fruit. I didn't want the fruit before I heard it was forbidden, but forbidden fruit, that just sounds better than regular fruit, doesn't it? Regular fruit, that's Walmart fruit. Who cares about that? Forbidden fruit. Ooh, forbidden fruit. That's the fruit I want. And it arouses that sin nature in you, doesn't it? Yeah, well, how do I keep that beast under control? Well, Paul goes on in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life in that way, and I died. Wages of sin is death. Verse 10, I found out the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded the commandment, it deceived me. Deceived me. Isn't that interesting? How does sin deceive us? How did Satan deceive Eve? Questioning God, questioning the Word of God, planting the doubt in her mind that God was operating out of her best interests instead of trying to hide something from her. Sin deceives me. How does sin deceive? Understand 3 points, just three. Sin deceives us because sin falsely promises satisfaction. It's a lie. But sin falsely promises satisfaction. Secondly, sin falsely claims an adequate excuse. Well, everybody's doing it. It's not a big deal. It's just a little sin, you know. And we hear those voices. Sin falsely claims an adequate excuse. But thirdly, sin deceives us because sin falsely promises an escape from punishment or the consequences of our actions. Oh, nobody's going to catch you. Who cares? You sleep around a little bit, your wife will never know. Do a little drugs, go like that. Who cares? Everybody does it. There's no consequences, and then you lose your job. Oh, Satan didn't tell you that up front. You go cheat on your spouse, and the husband of the woman you're cheating with comes after you with a 9mm pistol looking to put holes in your head. Oh, I didn't see that coming. I didn't think anybody would know. That's what sin does. It deceives. There's no consequences. Nobody will catch you. It's not a big deal. And all of those are the voice of Satan that you and I cannot afford to entertain. Take every thought captive. Verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy. It is righteous. It is good. Problem wasn't with the law. It came from a holy and perfect God. Problem was I'm not holy and I'm not perfect. I couldn't keep it. That was the problem. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced in me death through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I cannot, in clean conscience, rush through the remaining verses. Would it be okay with you if we pick it up at verse 14 next time? I would like you to read ahead because this is the autobiographical section. Let me just give you the preview of what these verses say. Paul says, I'm saved, but I still struggle with temptation because I still have a sinful nature. And here's how I control it. That's what you want to read. Because if you're anything like me, if you're anything like the Apostle Paul, though saved, you're still tempted. Maybe tempted toward anger, maybe tempted toward drunkenness, or tempted towards addictions, or 1,000 temptations that are out there. You and I face temptations all the time. All the time. We can answer in the flesh, or we can answer in the spirit. I can think in the flesh, or think in the spirit. I can act in the flesh, or I can act in the spirit. But which way do I go? And what do I do with this tug of war that's going on inside of me spiritually? I am a spiritual schizophrenic. Here's the good news. I can win the battle. I can win the battle. Just imagine them as two pit bulls in a ring going at each other. One's a black dog and one's a white dog. One represents sin, the other righteousness. And you see these things butting heads and going at it and gnashing and gnarling. Which dog's going to win? The one you feed. The one you feed. You starve the old one long enough and he won't be the problem he was before. You starve the old nature. You feed the spirit. Victory is yours more often than not. That's the secret. I don't try harder to be a better Christian. I try to put myself in the presence of Jesus more. He transforms me. That's the Word. I don't transform myself. I'm in His Word. I'm in prayer. I'm in church. I got the worship going. Kathy's got the worship going in her office. I got it going on in my truck. We got it going on in every room of the house. Pray. I mean, let's just surround yourself with the things of God. You don't have to try to be a better Christian. In fact, that's frustrating because now legalistically, you're going back to the law. It said, thou shalt not covet, so I can't covet. I will not covet. I won't think about coveting. I'm looking at the boy, I'm about coveting. That guy next door, he's got a boat. He's got a big house. What's that? You know, all of a sudden, well, you've just hitched your star to the wagon of the law again. Really? You can't do that. You can't do that. I can't think. I can't entertain those thoughts. Then what do I do? Well, you can find the keys to victory in these remaining verses of chapter 7. I want you to read ahead for next week. Would you promise me you do that? I'm going to read ahead, Pastor Jim. Say it. I'm going to read ahead, Pastor Jim. I'm going to do it because I struggle with temptation. Probably nobody else in this room does, but I struggle with temptation. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to do my homework. I'm going to gain the victory and come next week and just go, yee-haw. I got the victory this week. Jesus on the throne of my heart. I said, get out of here, Satan. And he left. Hallelujah. Greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world. Amen?
Amen?
That's the position we start the battle from. Then we whip out the sword of the Spirit. Ooh. You got to come next week just to see my Makaira. Your what? No, it's not something, a disease part that I had removed from my body by my doctor last week. A Makaira is a Greek sword. The Bible says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Fun stuff. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?